Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we will start reading in verse 10. Give attention to the reading of God's Word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. With all of these, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought. And this is the reading of God's holy word. Amen. In the movie Saving Private Ryan, the opening scene was the Allies landing at Normandy and storming the beach. And there's one particular scene that came to my mind this week as thinking about the helmet of salvation. Once the men had deployed and got past the barriers, they were about to try to go up the side of the hill. And of course, there they are in the sand. And one soldier gets hit in the helmet with an enemy bullet. And stunned, he takes that helmet off and looks at the mark that the bullet made, and with a sense of relief looks up, and as he does, another enemy bullet comes and this time hits his unprotected head and kills him. Today, we come to the helmet of salvation. That absolutely vital piece of armor that is designed to protect your head. Now, I want to remind us this morning as we get into this, the helmet of salvation, that it is absolutely critical. It is non-negotiable that we actually understand each piece of the armor. There is nothing mystical in just saying in front of the mirror, I put on the helmet of salvation. We have to understand the significance, the biblical, theological significance of each piece of the armor. We have to be careful that we do not fall into the same indictment that Jesus leveled against the disciples when he said on numerous occasions, do you not see? Do you not understand? Is your heart hardened? We have to make sure that we do see the armor, that we do understand the armor, and that that our heart, that is the seat of understanding, is not hardened to the truth of God, but open to the truth of God. No less than 9 times in Paul's writings, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of a certain doctrine or certain teaching. Mental understanding is absolutely vital in the Christian life and in the Christian warfare. And so, how in the world can we put on the belt of truth? It's don't look behind you. I don't want you to see who it is. But it's interesting how the kids figure out that the floor sounds like a drum. And the harder you stomp, the louder it gets. And so, some of the adults are fascinated by that, too. How in the world can the belt of truth actually support and strengthen the core if we don't understand the truth? Or how can we use the breastplate of righteousness unless we understand the imputed righteousness of Jesus? How can we utilize the shield of faith unless we understand what we are to have faith in? How can we advance the gospel of peace or stand firm in the gospel of peace unless we have an understanding of the gospel? And so it is also with the helmet of salvation. We cannot be properly protected by the helmet of salvation unless we actually understand what salvation is. We need to see, we need to understand, we need to have biblical insight into salvation, and we cannot afford to have minimal understanding, a lack of understanding, misunderstanding in the realm of salvation. If it is a helmet that is going to fit on our heads for our protection, then we need to understand what it is all about. And Paul says that the salvation is a helmet that goes on our heads. Now, we're talking about a Roman helmet. I got to the church this morning and I went to my study, and this was hanging on my door. Now, I'm not one for props, and I am certainly not going to put this on. But I will tell you, it's rather heavy, and it actually looks like it would do the job. But the Romans didn't have something exactly like this, although I'm sure they wish they would have. The Roman helmet, I'm assuming that was Todd's, and the Roman helmet was actually made of bronze. And it fit very snugly on the head. And then there were straps of leather, oftentimes with smaller pieces of metal on the leather that came around the sides of the cheeks and then fastened securely on the head. Now, the function of the helmet should be obvious, shouldn't it? It struck me, although some heads are harder than others, in warfare, every head needs to be protected. And so just as the breastplate of righteousness protects the spiritual vital organs, so the helmet of salvation protects the mind, the understanding. And the New Testament itself is not short on explaining to us what goes on up here. There are a number of words in the Greek New Testament that deal with the mental faculties. For instance, one of the most common words is nous, which means the mind, and it denotes the physical and intellectual perception, the ability or the power to arrive at moral insight or judgment. It can mean the understanding, the mind, the intellect, the attitude, the way of thinking as the sum total of our mental and moral state of being. There are other words meaning way of thinking, mindset, understanding, intelligence. There are other words that denote the actual mental activity itself, to reckon, to calculate, to count, to take into account, to look upon, to consider, to think, to have the power of reason, reflection, and thought. And so as you think about the helmet, it becomes very obvious that Paul is talking about something that is designed to protect the way that we think. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this conclusion in his excellent work on the Christian soldier. He says the apostle is drawing attention to the head, to the mind, to the brain, to the understanding, to the thinking of a Christian. I would remind all of us here this morning that if you are a Christian, then our thinking, our mind, our understanding is absolutely critical, not just in this life, but especially in the warfare. The Bible makes it absolutely clear to us that what goes on up here is the most important thing about you. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks within himself, so is he. What goes on up here is the most important thing about us. And so putting on the helmet of salvation is absolutely critical if we are to both keep our head in battle and keep our head in the battle. And we're going to come back to that in the application. At each point, we've gone through this armor and we've identified the fact that these pieces of armor are rooted back in the book of Isaiah primarily. And one of the texts that we've looked at a number of times, you don't need to turn there, is Isaiah 59:17, where it says that not only does Messiah, the warrior king, put on a breastplate like righteousness, but it also says, and he puts on salvation like a helmet. And so that's where Paul gets the imagery, is from the picture of Messiah in Isaiah 59:17. Now, we need to keep in mind, Paul's already told us this, the reminder of the Old Testament background reinforces this, that this is God's armor. This is the armor that belongs to him, that he himself wears, and that he in turn gives to us. The picture of in Isaiah 59 is the messianic warrior king puts on salvation like a helmet, not because he himself personally needs salvation, but because we need salvation. The picture of the warrior king coming in is one who is coming for us. He's coming to us. He's coming to deliver us, and he's coming to bring to us that which he needs. So he puts on a breastplate of righteousness because we need righteousness. He puts on a salvation helmet because not he needs salvation, but we need salvation. So to put on the helmet of salvation is in a very real sense to put on God himself in the fullness of his saving work. I have a whole scat of passages here where over and over and over again, whether it's the psalmist or whether it's in the book of Isaiah, over and over again, we see this statement, God is my salvation. God is my salvation. And the picture is, yes, God has indeed accomplished salvation by his Son, and God does indeed give us salvation through his Son. But when we start to consider what Paul is saying, what the whole panorama of Scripture is saying, he is saying this, that in bringing us salvation, in giving us salvation, he is doing nothing less than giving us himself. When you came into a saving relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your sins were forgiven. Is that a wonderful thing? Your sins you'll bear no more. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely wonderful. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, God not only wiped away your sins, he did all different kinds of things for you. But I would submit to you this morning that the greatest thing God does for us in salvation is not merely to forgive us of our sins or to give us eternal life or to give us, as it were, an inheritance that will last forever. All of that is absolutely marvelous. But the greatest thing that God does for us when he saves us is he gives us himself. God is the good news of the gospel. It's a good news not just about things that God does. It's good news about the person and work of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so God in Christ is what we receive in salvation. And so when Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation, he's not just telling you some little technique of how to recite certain little mantras back to yourself to protect you in the warfare. What he's saying is, put on the fullness of God in Jesus Christ, because God is your salvation. Now, we've established the importance of understanding the armor. We've set forth the importance of the helmet. It protects the mind. It protects the brain. It protects the understanding. We've given the background of the helmet, that God in Christ is our salvation. But what I want to do this morning is I want to set before you that if we are to utilize the helmet in a way that actually protects us, we have to think deeply and clearly about what the Bible says about salvation. Now that should be fairly obvious. If you're going to put on the helmet of salvation, you need to understand more deeply and clearly what the Bible says about salvation. And I already know that there are probably some sitting there saying, hey, listen, I know all about salvation. I'm already saved. Let's get on with it and show me some really cool technique to defeat the enemy. Well, I am going to show you some really cool techniques to defeat the enemy, and it will be rooted and grounded in a deeper understanding of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. We need to understand that thinking correctly about salvation is not optional. It's not as if you can just say, well, you know what? This group has their idea about salvation and this group has their idea about salvation. And, you know, and there's so many people that disagree. I mean, all I know and all I need to know is that my sins are forgiven. I would submit to you that that is no way to enter into the battle, and it's no way to put on the helmet of salvation. The battle that you and I are engaged in is primarily a battle for the mind. Why? Because the mind is the gateway to both the will and the affections. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:2 that we are to do what? We are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be what? Transformed by the renewing of your minds. Paul says in Ephesians 4:24 to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that you are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And so right thinking about salvation is absolutely vital for the proper perspective on life and what God has done. It is absolutely vital for proper motivation. Why should you fight in the battle? How should you fight? It is absolutely critical for strength and confidence in the battle. And I would just tell you this morning that many, many Christians come to the issue of salvation and they think in very minimalistic terms. But they think in minimalistic terms about salvation because they think in minimalistic terms about the gospel. And they think in minimalistic terms about the gospel because they think in minimalistic terms about God. When you begin to see how big God is, all of a sudden the gospel gets bigger and bigger. And as the gospel gets bigger and bigger, salvation gets bigger and bigger. It's absolutely critical for us that we have big, sweeping, biblical thoughts about God's saving work of us in Jesus Christ. Don't reduce salvation. Don't think of it in terms of a few little amenities that God gives you so that you don't have to go to hell. Start to think in massive, humongous, enormous, encompassing terms of salvation because you have a big, big God. Now, this morning, how we're going to think about salvation is going to be twofold. I'd like for us to think about salvation, first of all, in terms of salvation accomplished and then applied. And then I'd like for us to think about salvation in terms of past, present, and future. If you're going to think more biblically about salvation, you've got to have handles. You've got to have something to hang on to think clearly about salvation. And so I'd like for us to think, first of all, about salvation accomplished and applied. And you might know that at that point, I'm very close to plagiarizing John Murray's fantastic little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. When you think about salvation, you need to think first, not in terms of your own personal testimony. When you think about salvation, you need to first think in its objective, outside of us reality. You need to think about what God has done, not in you, but for you. You need to begin with what God has done in eternity past and then in history before you ever came into existence. And the place to start, of course, is with the simple biblical reality that God planned salvation. Just in case you were confused and thought it was your idea, you need to know that it was God who planned salvation. But I want to say something more particular than that. It's not as if God just planned emergency routes in sort of a general, vague way. And so He has a plan of salvation. We now have, since about the third week of November, emergency plans. So that in the case of an emergency, let's just hypothetically say the alarms start going off in the middle of a sermon. We now have a plan. In the case of, we do this. Okay? When we talk about God planning salvation, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about God coming up with certain contingency plans to be met under certain circumstances that qualify as legitimate emergencies. When we say God planned salvation, what we are saying is He planned our salvation. All the difference in the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. It's not just a matter of God planning salvation. It's a matter of God planning your salvation. In time, in the fullness of time, what does God do? God sends forth His Son into the world to die for sinners. And so in the fullness of time, God sends forth His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who are under the curse of the law. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ came into this world and died for us. And so by Jesus' perfect life and His perfect death, listen carefully, He objectively accomplished on behalf of His people redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. All without your help. Redemption. When we say in Jesus' perfect life and in His perfect death, He objectively accomplished redemption, what we mean is that on the cross, His death was an actual, real, redeeming act. And when we talk about redemption, we are talking about the payment of a price for the deliverance from bondage. And that's what Jesus Christ objectively has done for us. He paid the price to deliver us from our bondage to sin and to Satan. Jesus Christ on the cross objectively outside of us propitiated the wrath of God. Propitiation is not a word that we use regularly, but it is an absolutely vital Bible word, and it means to appease the wrath of God and the judgment of God by satisfying divine justice. Jesus did that outside of us. He did it for us. He did it when He came into this world, and you and I had nothing to do with it other than being the ones to provoke God to wrath. And so there's our Lord Jesus suspended between heaven and earth, nailed to a rugged Roman cross. And when it comes to the sixth hour, darkness covers the earth. And I am almost positive that it was the kind of darkness that fell as one of the plagues on Egypt. It was a darkness that could be felt. And the Lord Jesus at that moment began absorbing into Himself, into His own holy soul, all the wrath that was due our sins. And the climax of that was with the cry of dereliction, my God, why have You forsaken me? And what Jesus does in that moment is He propitiates the wrath of God by satisfying the divine justice of God. And so He provides redemption, He provides propitiation, and then He provides reconciliation. Reconciliation, the restoration of a relationship. But understand that when we talk about reconciliation, we talk about two people making a move towards each other to restore a broken relationship. In this reconciliation, it's a one-way movement. God reconciles Himself to us and then so works in us in time and space that we are then reconciled to Him. But this is what Jesus does for us on the cross, outside of us, in time and space history, objectively, historically. That is, in a nutshell, salvation accomplished. And so the Lord Jesus on Calvary cries out to Telestai, it is finished. In other words, the accomplishment of redemption, propitiation, reconciliation is absolutely complete. You can't add one single solitary iota of worth or merit to the finished, accomplished work of Jesus Christ. That brings us to salvation applied. Salvation is certainly objectively accomplished, but it is personally and experientially applied by the Holy Spirit. And so Christ for us, Christ in our stead, becomes a reality to us and in us when the Spirit of God begins to take those objective truths, those accomplished realities, and begins to work in our hearts and our lives personally in time and space history. And so what happens? The Holy Spirit comes to us, and He doesn't just wander looking around saying, I wonder who's willing today. I wonder who's wiggling a little towards God. I wonder who has a good heart. I mean, if that were the case, if that were the criteria, let's face it, the Holy Spirit would be exceedingly bored and He would never save anybody. He's moving powerfully. He's moving sovereignly. This is what Jesus tells us in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wills. And so it is with the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God comes to us, and He comes to us in power, and He comes to us and He opens our eyes and He gives us a new heart. He actually does not the kind of heart surgery that Ron Scott had, but He does one that is more profound. He goes in and He takes out the heart of stone, and in its place He puts a soft, pliable heart of flesh, a new heart. And the Spirit of God comes with that regenerating power. He comes to us as the breath of life. He comes to us in a way that our eyes are opened, as it were, our hearts are opened. And therefore, in coming like that, He makes the effect, or makes the call of the gospel effective through the new birth, so that when the gospel comes, it comes with power, and the Spirit of God opens our eyes so that we see the Lord Jesus Christ like we've never seen Him before. Our hearts go out to Him in faith. We turn from our sins, and therefore we are converted. Charles Wesley, whom you already know, was indeed a closet Calvinist. I can prove it. He wrote these words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Think about this imagery. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. I found a pick and got the chains off. Is that the way it goes? I grabbed the jailer and pulled the key ring off of his belt. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. That is the experience of conversion. That is the experience of the new birth. That is the experience when God the Holy Spirit comes to us with power. We now can see. We now can taste. We now have faith. We now have a heart that longs to follow. And God does this all by grace alone. The moment we believe, the moment we see, the moment we say, Lord Jesus, You're everything to me. The moment of faith, God comes to us and He justifies us by imputing to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He comes to us with power and delivers us from the dominion of sin through what we would call definitive sanctification. There's now a break so that we no longer are comfortable being what we used to be, but have a longing for what we ought to be. He adopts us into His family. He makes us an heir of the Father and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Absolutely audacious language. A joint heir with Jesus Christ. And yet that's what God does for you the minute, the second that you believe. And then you are in vital, living union with Jesus Christ so that you're seated with Him in the heavenly places. And then the Spirit of God comes to permanently live in you and to begin that daily, hourly, minutely process of salvation that we call sanctification, so that we are new people, we are different people. And you may say to yourself, I don't feel as new and different as I want to. And if you are new and different, you'll feel like you're not new enough or different enough. But you'll be able to say, I am not what I want to be, and I am not what I ought to be, but blessed be God, I am not what I used to be. That is salvation applied. And now here's the really good news. As if that wasn't good enough. It's not as if God says, okay, listen, I've cleaned you up. I've given you a new start. Like the 3-year-old on the bike, you've taken the training wheels off. Okay, go. Oh, that one didn't make it. Okay, next, go. Made a little farther, but he didn't make it. I mean, wouldn't it be terrible if God says, I cleaned you up, give you a new start, you're brand new, and now just do your best. Go ahead, see how far you can get. The application of salvation is not just in what God has done for us and not just what God is doing for us, but it is the fact that by the grace of God, when it comes to us, when it is real, when it is authentic, it preserves us in faith and in good works. And beloved, it brings us safely home to the end. So that everyone who truly knows God through Jesus Christ will be able to say with absolute utmost confidence, when I've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, no less days to sing God's praise than when I first begun. That's the accomplishment or the application of redemption. And it's glorious, and we need to understand it. It's all of grace. And we need to understand that what God has done outside of us, He has done for us. And then through the real working of the Holy Spirit works in us. Now, sometimes the process and the progress seems small and it seems slow. And we begin to wonder and we begin to doubt. But listen to me. God is good at what He does. He has no failed projects. Everyone He starts, He finishes firm until the end. Now, one of the dangers, of course, of extemporaneous preaching is that oftentimes you preach other parts of the sermon in earlier parts of the sermon and therefore become somewhat redundant at later parts in the sermon. But be that as it may, let's now move to understanding salvation in three tenses. By the way, preaching extemporaneously is absolutely a dangerous thing. But preaching by a manuscript is absolutely boring. And so I'd rather be dangerous and rely on the Spirit than bore you to death. Someone should say amen. Amen. The the past, present, and future of salvation. When you think about salvation, when you put the helmet of salvation on, you not only think about the objective realities of accomplished salvation, you not only think of the application of salvation, you can also think of salvation in three great tenses. So begin with the past. God has saved us from the penalty of sin, and so that we can speak confidently, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can speak confidently in this kind of language. I have been saved. And you can say it with absolute confidence, knowing that the wrath of God has been satisfied, that satisfaction has been made complete, that redemption has been accomplished, the price has been paid in full, and salvation has been accomplished once and for all. And you can stand with confidence and say, because of the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ in the past, I now know that I, right now, because of what He has done for me in the past, I am saved. But you can also say, God is presently working in me day by day, and He has not only saved me from the penalty of sin, it is a blessed thing to be saved from the penalty of sin, but He is also absolutely and equally committed to saving you from the power of sin. Day in and day out. I believe wholeheartedly that I can say I have been saved, and I also can say wholeheartedly I need to be saved today. I need to be saved from the power of sin. Remaining sin, remaining corruption, Romans 7:14-25 is a present reality, and I need the saving, sanctifying power of God's grace through His Holy Spirit today, and I'll need it tomorrow, and the grace that I'll need tomorrow will not be the grace that I need today. And every single day, God is committed to saving Brian Borgman on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, and every single day of the week until I shall be saved. I have been saved. We are saved. We are being saved. And beloved, one day we shall be saved. God will save us in the future, and we shall be saved from the presence of sin. And so stop and think about salvation like this. In the past, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. In the present, we're being saved from the power of sin. And in the future, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. When will that be? Well, if you die before Jesus comes back, you get a head start. But for all of God's people, it will be when the trump of God sounds and the dead in Christ are raised first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And one of these days, our adoption will be utterly and completely complete when we receive in ourselves the redemption of our bodies, the glorification of the final step of redemption, which is glorification. Nathan, I don't know about anybody else, but I'm getting hot. So could you turn the fans on, please? And it might get hotter, so we might want to just prepare, okay? Think about it like this. We have been made new. We are being made new. And one day we will be completely new. And that forever and ever and ever. Beloved, revel in the reality that the beginning, the middle, and end of salvation is all of God. It's all of grace. It's all of Christ. Jonah said it. Jonah, the Old Testament prophet, said it. Salvation is of the Lord. Paul said it. For from Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. I hope that you believe in a salvation that is all of God and all of grace. Because if you do, then you believe truly that God ultimately gets all of the glory. Now, here's how to use the helmet of salvation. When you get to Ephesians 6, Paul changes words. He has said, take up. He has said, put on. Here he uses a different word. New American Standard very blandly says, take the helmet of salvation. It is the Greek word dekamai, and it means not put on or take up, but it means to receive, to possess, to welcome, to embrace. Now follow me on this. It's absolutely vital. Paul is telling Christians that we need to receive this helmet of salvation. We have to embrace it. We have to own it. We have to possess it. We have to take it for ourselves in order for our minds to be guarded. It is not merely a matter of us saying, I am saved and I can prove it. Right there in the flyleaf of my Bible, it says that I prayed the prayer on such and such a day. That's all I need to know. That's not all you need to know. It's not merely a matter of you saying, my sins are forgiven. That's all I need to know. If you are to embrace, to own, to possess for yourself the helmet of salvation, you should say, Lord, I want to understand everything about this helmet that is supposed to fit on my head and to protect me. And so, beloved, thinking properly about salvation, i.e. putting on the helmet of salvation in its objective accomplishment, in its personal application, in the fullness of its reality, past, present, and future, will first of all, be a helmet that helps us fight against our sins. You want to do well in this battle? It's not against flesh and blood. Put on the helmet of salvation. If you want to fight effective warfare against your sin, put on the helmet of salvation. Why? Because the fiery darts of the devil come in all of the time, always seeking to do what? To undermine the reality of what God is doing in you. And so you better have salvation put on just like a helmet. So when the devil comes to you and brings up past sins, and he comes and tells you about all the things that you've done, you are able to do what? You are able to say, you know what? It's true. I was guilty, but my sins have been imputed to Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been given to me. I am completely forgiven. God's wrath, the wrath that I really did provoke God unto, that wrath has been satisfied once and for all. And my sins, I bear them no more. They're nailed to the cross. And so any guilt that comes from my past sins is from a lie from the devil. And therefore, I put on the helmet of salvation and I tell myself, I preach to myself, I sing to myself that my sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins not in part but the whole are nailed to the cross. I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So the devil fires that dart and says, okay, well, that one bounced off of the helmet. Well, here goes one. So, think you're a pretty good Christian, don't you? No, I really don't. Yeah, I don't either. In fact, I've been watching. Are you really sure that God's at work in you? I mean, you heard the preacher. He said God does a good job. You look like a big, fat F. Failure. But do you really think that if you were indwelt by the Spirit of God and the grace of God was working in you, you would be like you are? By God's grace, I have been justified, perfected in Jesus Christ,
And right now, on a daily basis, I believe because of the authority of God's Word that the Spirit of God does dwell in me and is conforming me to the image of Christ. And yes, I know I fail all the time, and all I can do is look back to the cross and look at that as the guarantee that the one who started the work in me is the one who's working today. And just because I can't see it like I want to see it doesn't mean it's not there. And so I choose to believe God's Word and not the lies of the devil. Shouldn't you be a better Christian by now? Of course I should. But thanks be to God, there is one who is seated at the right hand of the Father who is my advocate. And my little children, the Bible tells me, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for my sins, and not mine only, but for the sins of the whole world. And if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. You're abusing the grace of God. You better believe it. I have no other hope. And so you put the helmet of salvation on and you don't take it off. It is the only way to fight your sins. It's the only way to keep your perspective on your relationship with God clear. How we think about God and our relationship with Him, what the basis of that relationship is, how that relationship is maintained, is absolutely critical in the battle because Satan attacks it again and again and again. And so you need to remember in salvation, who does what? Just remember, it's God that does the saving. And your relationship with Him is based not on your own good works. It's based not on your merit. It is based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His death in your place and His life that is being lived right now. For me, He lived. For me, He died. So it helps keep clear my relationship with God, and all of a sudden I'm not tripped up by thinking that somehow God must love me less today than He did yesterday because I didn't do as good today as I did yesterday. The helmet of salvation provides proper motivation. You understand salvation properly, you put it on like a helmet, and you will not be working for your salvation, you'll be working out your salvation. You won't be trying to prove your love for God, or you won't be trying to gain acceptance with God. You won't be trying to secure somehow God's blessing. You will be fighting the good fight, living out of, fighting out of a love that is already firmly in place, God's love for you. And because you've already been accepted in the Beloved, you will be eager to take up the shield of faith, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and strap on the helmet of salvation. Putting on the helmet of salvation helps guard us against the lies of self-righteousness, works righteousness, and both legalism and antinomianism. Understanding salvation keeps you both from being a legalist and an antinomian. Because people don't understand salvation, they either become legalistic or they become antinomian. Legalism, of course, is coming up with your own rules to secure God's favor. When you realize that your salvation is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, you dare not add anything to help improve your status. Proper understanding of salvation helps you not to become a legalist, but to live confidently and boldly in the free grace of God. But it also helps you not to become an antinomian. That is a person that just says, law? Who needs it? Free from the law of blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. There's a song you shouldn't sing. Why? Because when you understand salvation, you understand that salvation is not just merely a matter of delivering you from the penalty of sin. It's also a matter of delivering you from the power of sin and sanctifying you daily. And the same grace that justified you is the same grace that's sanctifying you. That will obliterate an antinomian spirit that says, you know what? I don't need to follow God's rules. Putting on the helmet of salvation will give confidence that the one who started the work will complete it, and I'm going to make it to the end. I keep that helmet on. You know what I'm absolutely confident of? I'm going to make it home. I'm going to get home.
And keeping the helmet of salvation on maintains that confidence, and it ends up cutting the nerve of despair, and it fuels perseverance, and it keeps me in the fight. It also helps me to maintain my priorities. I have an inheritance. I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I have wife. I have Christ. C.S. Lewis once put it like this: he who has Christ and has everything has nothing more than he who only has Christ. So to think properly about salvation and all that God has done and all that God has given, especially in Himself, leads to the kind of priorities expressed by the Apostle Paul: to live as Christ and to die as gain. So how do you keep your head in the battle? How do you protect your mind? How do you protect your thoughts? Brothers and sisters, we need to have God's mighty work of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, permeate the very way we think about every single area of life. Every time we face a temptation, every time we encounter sin, the helmet of salvation just absolutely governs the way that we view life, so that we look at temptation and we sin and we have to say, you know what, that's not me anymore. That's the old man, and he's dead, and he doesn't fit. I'm new in Jesus Christ. It doesn't fit anymore. And so salvation begins to permeate the way that you view righteousness, the way that you view marriage, the way that you view raising your kids, the way that you view interacting with other people, the way that you view your relationship with fellow church members. It begins to be this all-comprehensive way of viewing life. And so all of a sudden, you're not comfortable anymore with strained relationships. And you're not comfortable anymore walking around with a chip on your shoulder, because you realize that God in Christ has done a mighty work in you, and He's changed you and He's transformed you. And if you've been reconciled to Him, then how ought you not to be reconciled with one another? If you think properly about salvation, there will not be one single solitary slice of life that remains untouched. It all will come under the purview. Jesus saves, and He saved me, and He's saving me, and He will save me, and I am safe in Him. God is the ultimate gift in salvation. And I tell you today that if you have Him, you have everything. And so let's put on this helmet of salvation. Let's maintain perspective. Let's keep our head in the battle. Let's view all of life through the lenses of salvation in Christ alone. And God's awesome saving power is the surest defense against a lying devil. I hope you believe that. God's awesome, mighty, saving power is the surest defense against a lying, conniving, scheming devil. Now, there are some of you, and you're running around in the battle, and you don't have anything on your head. And you don't have salvation, and you don't have God, you don't have Christ. The Bible would describe you as being lost, without God, and without hope in this world. The Bible also would describe you as being dead in trespasses and sins. What I want you to know today is that Jesus Christ offers Himself freely to any and all who will turn from their sins and embrace Him by faith alone, and bow the knee before Him and say, You are my all in all. You're my Redeemer. Apart from You, I can do nothing. Apart from You, I'm lost. I'm going to cling on to You like a little child in a storm on the sea would cling on to a life preserver. And by Your grace, I'll never, ever let go. And He says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall not be disappointed. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. If you believe in your heart that God
raised him up from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. That's the offer of the gospel. And so this helmet isn't just a special issue. It's offered to any and all who will stretch out their hands and receive it. And so receive it today. Why live another day in a battle without the proper gear? Let's pray. Father, we pray first of all for those that are here and they don't know you, they don't have you, but you're working in their lives. Father, we pray right now that by your sovereign power, you'd open their eyes and give them faith. Father, grant them the gift of faith and repentance and give them eternal life. And Lord, we ask that they would leave a whole lot more happier than when they came in. And Father, we pray for ourselves and we ask that you would help us to maintain a proper understanding of what it means that you are our Savior and our Redeemer. Father, help us to have a good, strong grip on the biblical doctrine of salvation. And Lord, may we wear it as a helmet. May it protect our mind in the battle. We ask this, Father, in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whom we will glory forever and ever. Amen.